Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11. There can be a danger in overlooking that which is familiar to you. You can just easily, it happens, it's rote, it's habit. Maybe it's even a good habit. The Lord's Supper is very familiar to this church, to this body. We do it every Sunday together. And Luke chapter 22, as we were working through Luke, and then we spent some time a Sunday ago in 1 Corinthians 11, these two passages in the New Testament have provided us the opportunity to do what we should do with every familiar practice. And that is, look at it through the lens of God's Word. We should look at what is familiar to us through the lens of God's Word all the time to make sure that what is familiar is actually something that is biblical, that we are doing it right, that our motive is pleasing to the Lord, and that God is glorified. So as we've looked at Luke 22 for two different messages, we looked at 1 Corinthians 11 last week. We're going to spend one more night just talking about the Lord's Supper, and our hope in doing so is that it'll sharpen what we are doing. And it's our hope that it'll sharpen why we do what we do, and we want it to also sharpen how we do what we do. And so for tonight, this is not so much the explanation or the exposing of any one passage. This is just practical considerations, eight of them that flow from our in-depth study in Luke 22 and in 1 Corinthians 11. And I'm not sure it's practical to do all eight of these things every Sunday when you celebrate the Lord's table, but I would recommend that maybe you might cycle your way through these, rotate your way through them week after week after week. But what I want to do is I want to read our two passages to us. So let's start with Luke 22, verse 14. This is Jesus' last night on earth, and he's with his disciples, and he's closing out the Exodus Passover, and he's replacing it with the Lord's Supper. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And this is where he ended the Exodus Passover meal and he instituted the Lord's Supper. Verse 19, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said something that nobody had ever said before. He said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Paul is addressing a very troubling situation in the church in Corinth. We talked about this last week. You can listen to the message, and you'll pick up very quickly on his tone. Verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, thank you for these two passages that give us so much insight into what it is to be the body of Christ on earth today. It gives us insight into the body of Christ on the cross and the relationship between the two. Meet with us, please. Open our eyes. Soften our hearts. Loose my lips to speak for you from your word. And help my brothers and sisters receive what you have for them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 8 practical considerations for the Lord's Supper here at Grace Bible Church. Number 1, this supper magnifies first and most, God's promises to us in his son's death. This supper does not magnify first and most your promises to obey God. Do you understand? This is from Romans 6. If you want to go back online and listen to some of those messages and get that theme from the grace realities of God and the cross to us, this supper magnifies first and most what God promised to us through Christ's death. It does not magnify your promises or your resolves to obey. Luke 22, verse 19, Jesus said a statement, a grace reality, a grace fact. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Just a fact. It's grace. He said, "This cup," in verse 20, "is poured out for you, and it's the new covenant in my blood." These carry the weight, just simple grace realities stated to us by Christ that night. The divine promise and effect of his body given in death for you, and the divine promise and effect of the new covenant that is ratified in his blood for you, that is the center of gravity in this supper. That's what it's all about. And all you are to do is to restfully and trustingly fall under this grace shelter that God has built over you in his son's death. Take refuge there. There is a command. What's the command? Grace facts stated, but what's the command? Remember. Just remember. Rehearse. Rehearse this to yourself. Proclaim this death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26. You see, the weight and the burden and the center of gravity is the grace realities that Jesus Christ accomplished in his death on the cross. That's the emphasis in this supper. It is not on your promises to obey. Now, first and most does not mean that you exclusively and only remember and you do nothing else, that you never evaluate, that you don't strive to obey, that you don't come up with resolve or promises. Doesn't mean that. But first and most, coming to these grace realities, first and most means that you spend your first time with these grace realities and you spend your best time with these grace realities at the table. So that you give them the chance to powerfully work in your life. You give them the platform to powerfully bring resolve to holiness. Listen, resolve to holiness of life will come if you camp out under these grace realities in the gospel. But so often we just get so busy and want to just tell me what to do, right? And we just want to go right after it, and we skip right over these grace realities that his death purchased for us a new heart, a new life. We have been united with him in his death and in his resurrection, and we are new. But we come to these first and most. It means that you meditate on these grace realities. It means you ponder them. It means you wait on them. For them to generate within you the resolve and the promise and the desire and the creativity to obey. That only comes from meditating on them. You have no idea how much I shortcut my creativity and my resolve by just skipping over them. Let me put it how it should not be done at this table. Imagine coming to this table first and mostly aware of your guilt and your falling short and your need to do better. I mean, you need to do better. And then follow that up with many, many promises to God that you will not come back next week to this table with the same sins. And be sure to slip in there a very important, I know Jesus died for me. Slip that in there. The aroma that rises off of that kind of celebration of the Lord's table, the aroma that comes off of that is self. It's a Christianized version of self, but it's self. Here's the blunt reality for every single one of us. Are you ready? Every single one of us will come back here next week guilty. Every single one of us next week will come back to this table having fallen short again. And every single one of us will come back next week in need of doing better. Where is the power to overcome all of that? Is it in your promises to obey? Or is it in God's promises at the cross alone? It's in the grace realities. You must not walk away from participating in this supper having acted like your promises to obey are far more important than God's promises to you in the cross. Don't eat this bread and drink of this cup in a way that magnifies your promises over and above God's and it puts them in the shadows. Magnify rather His promises in the cross. His promises in the cross put away your sin. His promises to you in the cross put away your guilt and put away the Father's wrath. And His promises to you in His Son's death on the cross gave to you a new heart that is full of love for Him and love for people. And then watch what insightfulness will come as you think about overcoming your sin. Watch what kinds of creativity will flow from you that will energize and bring about resolve and promise to obey. I came across this quote from Sinclair Ferguson a couple weeks ago, and I've been holding on to it, just waiting. I want you to see it tonight. He says, "The great gospel imperatives," those are the commands, "those great gospel imperatives, the commands to holiness, are ever rooted in indicatives," that means statements or facts, "of grace that are able to sustain the weight of those imperatives or those commands." So the grace realities have the weight to be able to sustain what it is that you think you must go do. But the grace reality statements have the weight to sustain it. The apostles do not make the mistake that's often made in Christian ministry. For the apostles, the indicatives or the statements of facts are more powerful than the imperatives or the commands in gospel preaching. Do you believe that? Because what was it that saved you, Christian? Any of your resolve? It was the gospel itself alone, apart from you, working powerfully in your life. You are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for what? Salvation and sanctification. So often in our preaching, our indicatives, our statements, our facts are not strong enough, not great enough, not holy enough, or gracious enough to sustain the power of the imperatives or the commands. And so our teaching on holiness, it becomes a whip or a rod to beat our people's backs because we've looked at the New Testament and that's all we ourselves have seen. Oh, we've seen our failure and we've seen the imperatives, the commands to holiness, and we see this huge gap in between and we've lost sight of the great indicatives of the gospel. We've lost sight of the great indicatives, those statements and facts of the gospel that sustain those imperatives. Listen, this supper magnifies first and most God's promises to us in the death of His Son and not our promises to Him to obey. That's very practical. Number two, bring the past vertical grace realities of the cross to bear on your present. We've talked about this. We mentioned it last week. By vertical, we mean the statements, the facts, the promises, the realities of God's grace to you personally from his son's cross that have had a saving effect in your life and have given you a relationship with him through his son. These are the grace realities that grant you a relationship with God. Christ's atoning work on the cross on your behalf was to bear away in his body your sin, your guilt, and the Father's wrath. And in that death, he purchased for you a new heart that is full of love for God and love for people. And in his bodily death, he secured a cleansing that is an ongoing cleansing. 1 John 1:9, that you confess your sins. He's faithful, he's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what you need to come and to bring that to bear on your life. It is a past reality of grace. It is in the cross. And you bring that into the present and you bring it to bear on your life. There's another grace reality that I want to remind you of. It's the summary that we came up front with in Romans 6. And it goes like this. I have it for you up on the screen. By his grace, God united me to Christ crucified and raised so that I would be powerfully freed from the tyranny of sin to undoubtedly become a slave of God, of righteousness and obedience. You bring that in to the present as well. And you bring that to bear on your life. And you proclaim these realities to your sin when you take this bread and cup. You preach this to yourself. When your guilt starts talking at you, you preach this reality of grace to it. You do not think of your sin apart from these vertical grace realities. You examine yourself only one way, and it's in the light of these grace realities. Does that make sense? It's very practical. Number three, bring the past horizontal grace realities of the cross to bear on your present. The past horizontal grace realities of the cross, bring those to bear on your present. In 1 Corinthians 11, it revealed to us last week that Paul was concerned greatly about some other grace realities of the cross that were being neglected. They were being abused by the people, by the believers in Corinth. The horizontal grace realities were what they were neglecting. You say, well, what is that? It's what we talked about in communion tonight. That one bodily death on the cross made many into one body. One body made one body. The grace realities of the cross not only grant you a vertical relationship with God, they induct you into a horizontal relationship with one another. We are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, mind, strength, and you are to love one another as yourself. The cross takes care of both of those elements, especially in the church. And we let Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22 last week help us see how the bodily death of Christ and his shed blood took enemies and formed them into one new man or one new body called the church. That's a grace reality. It's a grace promise. It's a grace fact as much as it is that God put away your sin personally. It's not one that we think of very often. Even though we're all sitting here side by side in the same room, we need to think of it much more as a church. And the problem in Corinth was that there is a group of them who has become a little bit more impressed by their own little formations than they are by God's formation. They're more impressed by what they've put together in little cliques than they are by what Christ did on the cross. I'll reference you to John 17 again. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, where the new believers after Pentecost are all together and they share everything and they have everything in common. There's one verse I do want to read to you in chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Just listen. Acts 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. This is the way it worked out in the early century, in the first century of the church. There was not one believer who thought, you know what, I'm going to see myself as someone separate from this body. The death of Christ not only restored that one to God, but it restored him into a family of families. So you proclaim these past grace realities to yourself now as well. You use the horizontal grace realities to evaluate your life as well. You look around in the body and you need to think before you take the Lord's Supper, you need to think, what do I think of the other people in this room? is there a subgroup of people in this room that I am more impressed with than the whole? Small groups, you have to be careful that you develop these wonderful relationships with each other, but you should never begin to have favoritism develop from that. That's what happened in Corinth. Remember this horizontal grace reality and its effect as well when you eat. Number four, fourth practical consideration, bring the future grace realities of the kingdom to bear on your present. Luke 22, when we were there a few weeks ago, led us to see that there was another grace reality to not be forgotten at that supper. There's the past grace realities for us in the cross, but there is another promise, another fact, another truth of grace on the other side in the future, the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus that night, when he brought the Exodus Passover meal to its end and he started the Lord's Supper, he was boxed in on one side by his suffering. He knew that he was going to die, and on the other side, all he could think of was his kingdom. And he instituted this Lord's Supper between these two points of reference. What you must do, Christian, every time you come to this, is put a point down on your paper in your heart where his cross is, and then put a point down where his kingdom is, and draw a straight line between the two and align everything of yourself in line with that. Your thinking must reflect from the cross to the kingdom. Your words you speak in your conversations must be a part of both and in line. Your attitudes must reflect that there is a kingdom that's coming. The way you work needs to reflect that you believe there is something beyond here, not just this life. The way you spend your money needs to reflect that you think that there's a kingdom coming. You believe that this kingdom is coming. So you think and you speak and you desire and you spend and you work and you relate as if there is another world coming. You bring the future grace realities of the kingdom to bear on your present. Number five, recognize the seriousness of unrepentance. Recognize the seriousness of unrepentance, which mocks the death of Christ. We mentioned this last week. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Just listen to the seriousness and the weightiness of this. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body or the body of Christ rightly, the church. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the Lord. What is questionable in Paul's mind in Corinth is whether or not the Corinthian believers who are guilty of neglecting the horizontal grace realities of the cross, he's unsure as to whether or not they're ready to abandon their arrogant divisiveness. It's as if they are saying, I know Christ died to form this whole body, but I'm more impressed by my little group that comes early and we eat together. Their actions make a mockery of the death of Christ because Christ's death formed one thing and they're saying they're more interested in something else that they've formed. That is a mockery, and they have not yet evidently repented of it because many of them are sick and a number of them are dead. This is a church that had more giftedness to it than any other that we know of in the New Testament. And they cannot ward off the sickness, and they cannot ward off death. The attitude in the supper, therefore, it needs to be a mix. You should be full of joy as you drag your carcass under the grace realities in the gospel at the cross and rest there and rejoice. But it's also sober, sobering. Because sin is serious. A man died because I sinned. Because you've sinned. And we must treat that sin appropriately from the cross. As we celebrate together, we can remember and repent. Number six. Don't let the start of our worship service be the start of your preparation to take the Lord's Supper. Don't let the start of our worship service be the start of your preparation to take the Lord's Supper. We plan this service in such a way so that the songs that lead up to communion focus on God's saving work in the cross. And every single one of the guys, whenever they lead you in a devotion before communion, their charge from the elders is very specific. Pick a passage on the cross or an effect from the cross and preach that and share that with us and prepare our hearts. We do that so that if anybody walked in this room and was a Christian and was ready, had no idea that we celebrated the Lord's Supper, we would hope that they would be prepared by that. Okay? But for those of you who are regular members, who know every week that we do this, I want to encourage you to go to the next step. Go to the next level. With so much that is behind this table and with so much that is at stake in this table and everything that God has for you in this table, come prepared. Don't wait for us to start preparing. Come prepared. Come prepared. Be thoughtful. Be well prepared so you don't miss all that God has for you in this deliverance meal. We have a tendency in this church to be a little late. I don't know if you've noticed this or not. It's been this way ever since I've known you. It's a phenomenon called Tempe time. It's Tempe time. A Sunday ago, when we started, there was in the neighborhood of 40 people in this room at 5:02. At the announcement time, which is just right after communion, there was 175 people in this room. So, in 30 minutes from when we started to when we just finished the Lord's table, 145, 35 people came. That rounds out to about 80% of you showed up late. Okay. Now, we have tardy slips now in the back on the table. We don't have that. But let me ask you, how can you be prepared? And it's not like that every week. And no, I don't sit and count every week, and I'm not going to, and neither are the elders. Okay, it's not about that, but it's about you being prepared well and not rushed and not scattered. And listen, moms, I know with those little ones, it's a miracle to just get here. I know. And trust that the service will help you when you get here. All of us will be late at some point. But work hard to come and to get here early. Come 10 minutes early. And as you come in, you're going to start seeing other people come in and marvel at the horizontal realities of the cross. Because you're going to see people who are not like you, and you can go greet them. And you can go meet new people. And it's a way, by just coming early and greeting one another, that you can actually show that you understand the grace realities of the cross. And you can be preparing your heart by just greeting one another. And then, 2 minutes before it starts, go sit down and bow your head and close your eyes and pray and get ready. If you want, come at 4:30. We pray at 4:30, a group of us, before the service, to pray for the service and just prepare our own hearts. Come. We meet in the office back there. Just track us down. It's easy to find us. If you come in late, I want you to know that you will not be judged. That's not what this is about at all. Rather, this is about you being prepared the best you can. Okay? Number 7, parents. Discern carefully your child's standing and fruitfulness in relation to the grace realities of the cross. Discern carefully your child's standing and fruitfulness in relation to the grace realities of the cross. Clearly, we want you to know that this is a matter we believe that is between each father and mother and God to decide on. However, the elders are available for you to talk with you through any decision-making process and shepherding process that you're going through on this whole matter. If we can encourage you to have the best gospel-centered, grace-driven criterion to evaluate and discern in your child's life, if they're ready, we'd love to help. We do not have a position at Grace Bible Church that says children must not take communion before the age of whatever. I'm sure that all of the elders have opinions about it, but that's all they are, is opinions. Let me make a general observation and reminder about the Lord's Supper for all of you in this church. This table, when we eat it together, is open to every single person who, one, is trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins, and who is seeking intentionally to follow and obey Christ daily. Those two things must be together. If that is you, regardless of your age, you must eat. You can't eat. You're invited to eat and drink. Membership is not a requirement. Nothing like that. But trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and intentionally seeking to follow and obey Christ daily, that's it. Partake. Reaching a certain age requirement or age is not a requirement either. Let me give you something from 1 Corinthians 11, parents, to think about. Verse 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I want to give you a kind of a grid through which maybe you can help discern your child's readiness for the table. There's something really helpful here. Verse 28 is about self-examination. It's a kind of self-examination that when the person does it, they are then in a place of good standing where they should eat and drink the bread and the cup. Do you see that, verse 28? Let a man examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat and drink. Okay? Maybe this can become a prism through which you can gaze into your child's life. Think on this. In the midst of just everyday life with your children, watch in particular how your children respond to their sin. Okay, whether they are aware of it on their own or whether it's brought to their attention, watch in everyday life how your child responds to his or her sin. Does your child possess a spiritual maturity to know how to handle that sin independently of you? Independently of you. Does your son know how to restore his broken relationship with God independently of you? With the grace realities of the cross, does your son know how to restore the broken relationships horizontally that because of his sin? And to restore them through the cross and the grace realities of the cross in everyday life situations? What about your daughter? Does she, when she has sinned, does she possess an eagerness to come to the cross herself? That she's aware that she needs to go there and she wants to. This is my suggestion. This is not a command. It's just a suggestion. When you see this kind of evidence of self-shepherding in your child throughout everyday life, then I think you as a parent have good reason to encourage your child to self-shepherd at the table. You see, it takes a lot more than saying, but Daddy, I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. When you come to the table, you are to examine yourself in such a way before the cross that any obstacle is removed and you can eat and drink. Do you understand? That takes spiritual maturity to do. The command to self-examine presupposes the maturity to self-shepherd. It's presupposed that when any one of us examines ourselves, we know what to do when we come to this table to take care of that sin, does it not? We can shepherd our own hearts. And that is what everyone who comes to this table must be able to do. If your child is consistently giving evidence of this kind of mature self-shepherding, it is proof, I think, that they have a thorough understanding of the grace realities of the cross in the gospel. Listen, it is possible for young children to express love for Jesus Christ. You should encourage that. And it is possible for young children to express trust and belief in Jesus Christ. And you should encourage that. You should fan that like it's a little spark that you want to see become a flame, a raging fire. It is possible for young children to respond sweetly under your shepherding leadership when they sin. It is possible for all of that to be there and yet for them to not yet possess the spiritual maturity themselves to be able to do that for themselves, to be able to lead themselves to the cross and understand what has happened at the cross and remove the obstacle of sin and restore and reconcile relationships. Little children love Jesus and they believe him. It is very sweet, but the table requires maturity. Now, you look for an age-appropriate expression of this. You're not looking for the Apostle Paul expression of this in your five-year-old. You're looking for a five-year-old age-appropriate expression of it, or whatever age it is. But when you see self-shepherding throughout the week and an ability on their own, independently of you, to be able to handle their sin and be able to go to the cross, I think that's a good sign. A good sign. And that's my suggestion. Lastly, number eight. Listen, before we go to number eight, there is nothing that will drop you to your knees more than your child's salvation and sanctification. So parents, you need to pray that God would position you every day in such a way to see what it is that you need to see in their life so that you can shepherd them, so that you can care for them. And you need to ask God to open your eyes to see and to say what needs to be said to care for them. And if you have any questions, parents, you are more than welcome to invite and talk to elders, and we'd be happy to walk with you. Lastly, number eight, supplement our corporate manner of celebrating the Lord's Supper with smaller fellowship suppers that can express more fully our unity in Christ. That's a mouthful, but I think it works. Supplement our corporate manner of celebrating the Lord's Supper with smaller fellowship suppers that can express more fully our unity in Christ. I want to remind you of what the early church did when they took the Lord's Supper. They had a big feast together that was called the Love Feast. Jude 12 references that. You see that, I think, in Acts 2, beginning. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it was definitely happening, a big meal that was taking place. That kind of meal setting was more conducive to seeing and appreciating both the vertical grace realities of the cross and the horizontal grace realities of the cross in Christ's death. There was time to see it and think about it because it was a long meal. It took time when they came together to eat. You could experience the vertical grace realities as you heard someone testifying about forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ, and you could experience the horizontal relationships that you now had because of the cross in Jesus Christ. You could more easily, in that kind of a setting, you could connect your personal salvation into the family of families called the church. You could do it more easily. Listen, you are not just saved from God's wrath and from your sin. You're not just saved to a new holy standing before God, but you were saved from wrath and from sin to a holy life, but into a family where all of this takes place. And we so easily forget this in our day that we live in. It's just about me and my own little personal expression of Christianity. No, it's not. The Bible knows nothing of that. Nothing. You are not a lone ranger, and you cannot be sustained in your walk with Christ apart from the body of Christ. So for us, we've decided in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper together practically, the long meal aspect is just not going to work every week unless Kenny's going to do carne asada, which I am all for. I'm the first to vote. But we're going to need about 6 Kennys to do that. 60, excuse me. Thank you for your sacrifice. It was worth it, trust me. But when we remove that meal part of it and just have the bread and the cup together, it makes it more challenging to see and it makes it more difficult to appreciate the horizontal grace realities of Christ's death. Especially, as I said, if we're all looking down and our eyes are closed. Which is all a very good thing. Meditate on that. Don't lose that. But we need to supplement. We need to supplement what we are and what we do. Supplement the manner in which we do the Lord's Supper so that we can make more visible the grace realities of the cross that have made us into a family. In order to have the Lord's Supper be a part of our worship services, we obviously can't do that large church-wide supper every week, but we would rather choose to do it the way that we do have and do it with weaknesses than celebrate it less. Okay? But there is an advantage of all being here together doing it the way it is, and that's what I said during communion earlier, that you cannot see in your small group or in your family such diversity like this, and you need to soak that in and not forget it. It's amazing. So what we're suggesting here is that you supplement our corporate celebrating with smaller fellowship suppers to make that horizontal grace reality more visible. Small groups, work it into your schedule that you eat together and you take the Lord's Supper. Work it into however often you think you can. Small groups, join together for a special meal. Break outside of your regular pattern and get two small groups together that have never been together. If you're a bunch of young guys in a group and there's an older group that's mixed with married couples, get those two together and have dinner together. And be intentional during that dinner and reflect on the grace realities of the cross towards you personally and what he has made together. And then at the end, take the Lord's Supper together. Be intentional. Look for a way to have everything of what the cross has formed become more tangible in your life. Well, we could probably come up with a bunch of others, but that will suffice for now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son's cross. Thank you for doing what you have done to restore a broken vertical relationship. And thank you for doing what you have done, and that is create horizontal relationships called the church. You have taken those who were your enemies and you have brought them, not just one by one, independent of others, to yourself. You have brought them many by many. And you've brought them to a place called a table. And you did all of this in the first century when table fellowship was something amazing. The unity and the love and the sacrifice and the kindness expressed, the hospitality in the middle of it all. It was a place where relationship was everything. And you saved us, and that metaphor is captured forever. It's hard for us to reproduce that together as a church every week, but please help us, God, to capture it in the ways that we can in this service and outside of this service so that we can magnify the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ. We want his death there to be seen to be great and glorious. And the way that we fellowship together and eat together and think on the cross together is a part of that. So God, we worship you. And we love you, and we can't believe that you have been as good to us as you have. We trust in you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.